So we left off at the end of chapter 9, if you remember. We talked about another passage in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 22:8. David says, I realized the Lord told me my hands were too bloody to build God a house. So his descendant was going to build God a house. And chapter 8 was all these victories. Actually, 7 conquests were listed there in chapter 8. As he was establishing his kingdom, and that David administers justice and judgment. And remember, we mentioned this, that without judgment, there's no justice, and without justice, there's no God. So he returns and establishes his judgments in righteousness, right? And then chapter 9 was this little interlude about a man named Mephibosheth. He was a descendant of Jonathan. David had made a covenant with Jonathan to be kind to his descendants, and so he blessed Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. When Saul died, the nurse took Mephibosheth and ran and dropped him at 5 years old, and that made him lame in both of his feet. But David is a blessing to him and calls him to be sitting at the king's table and to inherit what was Saul's. So a beautiful blessing upon Mephibosheth. And we looked at how those lame feet, when he would be brought to the table, would be covered, and how we are covered by Jesus Christ being brought to the table of the Lord. And then we talked a little bit last time about bankruptcy. Remember that? There's two different kinds of bankruptcy. Chapter 7 is a permanent bankruptcy. Chapter 13 is a temporary bankruptcy. And a lot of Christians look at Christianity as declaring chapter 13. You know, I realize I'm bankrupt, but God, I'm going to pay you back for all that you've done for me, which is totally a misunderstanding of grace. The permanent bankruptcy, chapter 7, the difference is if you file temporary bankruptcy, chapter 13, it just means you have some years to pay everyone back. Chapter 7, your past debt is canceled. You don't have to pay anybody back. And a believer needs to recognize that we are bankrupt before God in the sense of our debt is canceled before God. We are saved by grace. We don't pay God back, but it's even greater than that illustration because it's spiritual bankruptcy. So we are blessed to be forgiven of our past, present, and future debt with God. He has been totally satisfied at the cross of Christ, the debt paid for sin, so we are permanently free in him and can never fall back into debt, one of the things we talked about last week. So we're picking it up in chapter 10. We're going to cover chapter 10 and 11 tonight, and it looks like I'm going to let you out early. You need to pray for me that I won't lie. No, I'm going to try, really, because I think we can get you out early tonight. Of course, it's probably cooler in here than it is anywhere else. So chapter 10, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishbab-Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. In verse 12, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And then the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, and they gathered together, and then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's, oh, you guys are so kind. Hadadezer's army went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. I wanted to just read the whole chapter so that we can just see what happened. But it started with this. David wanted to be kind to Hanan, the new king of the Ammonites. His father was gone now, and he was the new king. And so he sends his servants, and what do? They shave off half of their beards, and they cut their garments in half right at the waistline. Now, you got to realize, in an Eastern culture, not like ours so much, that idea of half shaving your beard off was a public disgrace. You've been defeated. You've been shamed publicly. But this other thing that they did, cutting off the garments in half, why would that have been shameful? Their nakedness, right? Their nakedness was exposed. Right. You see, so there's this double whammy because they're Jewish. They would have been circumcised, which meant they were mocking their affiliation with the God. That was the sign of the covenant that God made with them. And it was exposed like, look at you, idiots. And so not only was it a public shaming, but it was also associated with them being Jews, shaming them in their association with the Lord. So they are told to wait until their beards grow back. Just stay private. Just stay, you know, here in Jericho until your beards grow back. I'd like to make a little application here for us. If you've ever felt shamed by someone, if you've ever felt like you were publicly disgraced, and we'll add this, because you're a Christian, right? This is what we're going to pull out of here. because you name the name of Jesus, you are publicly shamed. I would encourage you, get alone with the Lord and wait upon him. These people, these guys were encouraged to just wait, just stay private, just be by yourselves until your shame is taken away. Why? Because their beards would grow back and all of that. So that's the application I'd like to make with you and I, that sometimes I think when we feel like we're being persecuted for our faith, the call for us is to get with the Lord and to wait upon him. And something else too. When you are aware of someone else's weaknesses, someone else's failures, if you're able to, keep it private. Cover them. Proverbs says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Proverbs 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. You see, God restores sinners by his grace. Now, if I can remember when Jesus said, if someone sins against you, go and talk to them privately and get right with them privately. If they don't listen to you, then bring someone else along. If they don't listen to them, then bring the leaders of the church with you. If they don't listen to them, then tell everyone, right? But the idea was this. It has to be a sin that would be so grievous that you wouldn't be able to stay in fellowship with them if there wasn't repentance. I've had people come to me and say, Chris, you need to go kick this person out of the church because of what they said about my wife. I've had people approach me about that, stuff like that. And I've said, yeah, no, that's not going to happen. We can go talk with them and deal with this, but no one gets excommunicated for just any matter. But if someone were doing something that were destructive to the body of Christ, hurting people in that sense of, you know, like for instance, if someone was being aggressive to our children and they weren't stopping, we would say, you can't be in our church and act this way. There are various sins that if someone does, that they would have to repent to be able to stay a part of the fellowship. And so Jesus says, if that's the case, then start the process privately to protect the sinner. So there's this blessing in there because God, by his grace, restores sinners. So Ammon has offended David, so David's going to fight against Ammon, who then hires Syria to help. So there's two battle lines, and again, Joab never loses a battle in his entire career. He fights wisely. And so the idea is this. Okay, we're going to watch each other's backs. If they're stronger for you, then I'll come and help you. If it's for me, then you come and help me. But in verse 12, he says this, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Again, if I can just jump to application. I don't always jump to application, but I've been doing that lately. This is the believer's fight, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to be of good courage, to stand your ground and fight for your families and the body of Christ. Do it. Walk with the Lord. Walk by faith. Be strong and in the Lord and the power of his mouth, power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And when you've done all, stand. Stand, therefore, with all the armor, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the word of God, the helmet of salvation, right? Our salvation, prayer, all these things that we fight with to be strong in the Lord and stand our ground. Jesus said this in Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Later on in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, he's talking about his return, how he would come. It would be like the days of Noah. And then he adds this in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. It's the second shortest scripture in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? They were told to leave. The angels had to hurry them out of town because destruction was coming. And as destruction fell, she looked back. Now, that's a mysterious passage. I think we're safe to say that she looked back longing for what she was losing. So it seems like the Lord made a point that the clear context of the second one is in light of his calling upon our lives and his soon return, we're not to look back. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. In other words, when we come to Christ, we're not to look back at the world and regret what we lose because we're in Christ now. Now, let me say this. The old sinful nature will always want to look back and do that. But the new nature in Christ, I am satisfied with him. So there is a war going on within me. There's the sinful Chris that just wants to settle for the things of this life and the pleasures of this life, and it's deceptive. But the new life that we have in Christ is not satisfied with any of that. I'll forsake it all, like Paul said, like a pile of dung for the knowledge of Christ and the life that we have in him. And so in light of that, the natural life, the natural flesh, and the motives of the flesh cannot survive in a spiritual calling, in a spiritual life, although they try. Galatians 5 tells us they fight against one another. But we can simply remember this concerning the sins of others that we're forgiving and for our own selves that we're seeking the Lord over when we feel ashamed, all of that. We want to let love win by simply letting love cover a multitude of sins. And so God gives them the victory in chapter 10. And as we look at chapter 11, it seems like David let his victories get the best of him. He seems to get lost in his own victories. And this is where we pick up this story of David and Bathsheba. Very, very familiar, but let's read through some of the verses and then we'll talk a little bit about it. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, same people, right, that they were fighting, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now we're just going to stop kind of midstream in the story. I think we can do this. Because it's, well, let's read a little bit more. I'm sorry. Let's just read a little bit more. And David said, when Uriah had come to him, verse 7, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with his servant, all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, And my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So two attempts David tried with Uriah to cover up what he had done, to have him go lie with his wife. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. We'll stop. Bless you. But let's stop there. So you got the story, right? David takes Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He's trying to cover it up. So he calls for Uriah back from the battle. He says, how's things going? Okay, thanks for coming. Go home, take a break. It doesn't work because he's honorable. I'm not going to go home and enjoy my wife while my brothers are out fighting. So David says, okay, stay for another day then. You know, I have something I need you to do. So then they eat, and he gets him drunk, thinking this will work. He'll go home drunk. It'll be fine. Whether he even remembers anything, that's the idea. But he won't because he's honorable, and he stays there on this, you know, steps, basically. So David writes him his death sentence, right? Joab, put Uriah in the hottest battle and then depart from him so that he dies. Rolls it up, gives his own death warrant to Uriah and says, and it's sealed, so Uriah knows you don't open something sealed. Give this to Joab. And Uriah faithfully takes his own death warrant back to Joab. And you remember Joab, right? He's the one that David is angry at because he's violent. He says, the sons of Uriah, you're going to be the death of me. Look at you, how horrible. You killed an innocent man. Your blood is on your own shoulders, but David won't fire him because he always wins all of his battles. So he keeps Joab close to him. Well, what happens when David falters and falls into sin? By the way, this story is the one fault that is remembered in King David's life. There's the scriptures that say he was faultless, except for the thing with Uriah and Bathsheba. Yeah, that's a big one. But this is it. But when he stumbles in the flesh and begins to act opposite of what God has for him, he locks arms with who? Joab, the one that was not acting in a good manner. There's a lesson in there for us. When we keep those relationships that are an unequal yoking, someone who's not a believer that doesn't fear the Lord, and we just keep them close. Guess what? When we struggle with the Lord, we're going to latch arms with them. So David saw, inquired, took, had, attempted to cover up without violence twice, killed to cover it up, conspired with Joab, and then he, later we're going to see, he keeps Bathsheba and marries her to cover his sin. All of this is done without repentance, because repentance interrupts the cycle of sin, and we'll get back to that. But sin never willingly reveals its consequences, does it? Sometimes just a few, but never the full story. As a matter of fact, I think sin always takes you farther than you're willing to go, keeps you longer than you were willing to stay, and costs you more than you were willing to pay. Sin builds upon itself, and we're going to look at the progression of sin in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But before we turn there, I want to finish painting the scene. David goes out on his roof, right? Cool of the day. Let's go hang out outside for a while. Where is the Ark of God? No. The Ark of God is in the tent. So if you were in Jerusalem and you're in the south of Jerusalem looking at Jerusalem, there'd be a hill like this going up towards the north, and there would be David's palace, and right beyond it would be the tabernacle of David, the tent that he made for the Ark of the Covenant. But Chronicles tells us that he set up, because they weren't doing blood sacrifices there. Those were down in Gibeon with the tabernacle. This was a special tabernacle, and he appointed a worship team to sing worship to the Lord and play all kinds of instruments of worship to the Lord 24/7. There is a 24/7, everyday worship concert right outside of David's house to the Lord. And we're going to, so you picture him on his roof, facing north, to the right, the worship time that's going on constantly. To the left is this woman bathing. And somehow David got to the point where the worship service, well, he was deaf to that, so that he chose to look to the left and be tempted. How did he get there? I'll tell you, as a believer, the things of the Lord are not your salvation. Going to church, reading your Bible, worship music, all those things are wonderful in your walk with the Lord, but it is not your salvation. So if we hang on to just those things and we wander in our hearts from the Lord, then those things are not our salvation. And they become our religion. And we get deaf to the presence of God in those things, to where our eyes will wander away from that. I've often seen that. David's looking at Bathsheba, asking, who's this woman? Meanwhile, the worship service is going on. But he's deaf to that. He's gotten so used to it that he ignores it. How do you get to a place like that in your life? You know how? One step at a time, little by little. And David had such great victory in his life. Maybe he'd forgotten all those years where he cried out to the Lord, Lord, I'm like a deer in the wilderness panting for you. Oh, Lord, look at me with these enemies that surround me. Lord, be my salvation. I cry out to you. Now he's comfortable. He's walking in victory. He's got plenty of money for pizza. You know, just nothing going wrong. Total victory in his life. Every time they go to battle, they win. And he's taking ground, and his kingdom is growing. He's got his palace. He's got the ark there. He's accomplished so much. Allows himself to look the other way. So turn to James chapter 1. I want you to see this, the progression of sin that James tells us about there. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It's right after Hebrews. Matter of fact, I'm going to read from verse 12 through 15. Sorry, Joe, 12 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What is temptation when you're tempted? What is it? The temptation would be to step outside of God's design to get what you want, right? This is my definition of lust. I've shared it many times. It's this: seeking to fulfill any desire outside of God's design. That's lust. We think of lust as sexual sin. It's actually, the term is epithumia, thumia being desire, epi being upon. So the Greek word for lust in the New Testament is epithumia, to jump upon your desires. I want that. But that's not what God has for you. I just want it. That's lust, right? It's not love. It's different than love. Even romantic love is different. It's within God's design. By the way, the word for long-suffering is macrothumia. Macro is time. So when you want something, you wait and don't respond yet. Macrothumia, long-suffering. God is long-suffering toward us. He doesn't rush to judgment. He waits because he's long-suffering, macrothumia, the opposite of lust. The enemy of God, it's not brought up here in James, but the enemy of God lies to us and hides the conclusion of sin. So I'm tempted when I choose to go after desire without regard to the Lord. So a love of sin mixed with desire trains me for wickedness, right? It's, I want this, I'm going to disregard God and go after it. So it's not just my desire anymore, right? If I'm hungry and I go, ooh, that pie looks good, and I go have a piece of pie, it's just fun, good stuff. But if it's this, I know God doesn't want me to have that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Then I take desire and I mix it with sin. I'm willing to disregard God to get what I want. Now, when I do this over and over and over, then it trains me to fulfill a natural desire with this sense of sinning against God. So they homogenize. You know what I mean by homogenize, right? Anybody drink or make your own milk? Have a cow? Anybody have a cow? Oh, come on, have a cow. Right, if you drink raw milk, it separates, and so you have to shake it. Now, so we buy homogenized milk, which means they heat it up so that the fat and the water don't separate within your milk. This is what happens, I think, in the heart of man. When we are willing to go after a desire and disregard God to get it, then what happens is it's not just the desire anymore, it's that we're sinning against God, which adds this huge impact upon the fulfillment of that desire. And those two things, being willing to disregard God and the fulfillment of our natural desires, homogenized together so that we can't separate them. This happens to couples that live together before they get married. They're not honoring God by being intimate before marriage. Then they get married and the thrill is gone. It's no longer sin. Like, what happened to the spark? Right? You were addicted to sin. So a lot of times the problem in marriage with that is that the person wants to have that thrill of being outside of God's design. So they either bring something corrupt into their marriage to remain in that thrill of sin, or they step outside of their marriage to fulfill that sinful desire. And when this happens, the road back is really tough, because we've trained ourselves to mix the fulfillment of desire with sinfulness. So the enemy lies to us, and we start believing the lie. We say, this is good for me. You know it's wrong. You know it's not what God has for you, but you go after it, almost like an addiction, because you've decided it's good for you. Where did that start? The Garden of Eden. God made everything and said it was good, and in there, in the middle, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not sinful to God. It wasn't evil to God. It was good to God. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was this. God decided what was good. Now, you might disagree with me on this. This is my interpretation of what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. But it was God defines what's good, God defines what's evil, and man was not to be trying to define good and evil. God defined that for them. You can eat of all the trees. Lord, we pray for whatever that's going on, whoever's in trouble. Lord, bless him. You can eat of every tree in the garden. That's good. But if you eat of this tree, it's bad. God defined good and evil for them. When man ate of the tree, remember the deception from the enemy was God's doing that because he's keeping something good from you. And Eve bought into that. So did Adam. And they ate of the tree. In other words, they were saying, we think what God said is evil is going to be good. And it would be evil for God to not let us have it. So they said, God says this is good and that's evil. We're going to flip it and we're going to say, no, that's evil and that's good. That's where that started, by the way. When man decided to do something that God said was evil, but they decided it was good for them. This is what we do when we go after sin. Lord, I know that you don't want me to have that, but I think it's good for me. Now, maybe you know someone that's struggled with chemical addictions and they know it's killing them. And you might say, Chris, they know it's not good. You know what? If they're choosing it, then in their heart they're saying, this is what is good for me. Sin is deceptive. This is the progression of sin. So the tree in itself wasn't evil to God. It was simply what belonged to him, that ability to establish and define good and evil, which he kept for himself. It was not for man to define. And when they tried to do it, it was wrong. And then what did God do? When they ate of the tree, that showed that they were no longer submitted to God. And so God brought that curse of sin, would bring death. And then what did he do? He showed them what they were going to have to do in order to live rightly, gave them the law. Does anyone live rightly? The law proves that if you want to define what's good and evil in your life, then you've got to do it perfectly, and nobody can measure up to that. So God proves to sinful man, you tried to do it right, you can't do it right, so you're going to what? Need mercy, Galatians 3 tells us. That's the purpose of the law, is to show that you will fail and need mercy and salvation. That's what the law makes us conclude, is it was wrong for me to oppose God, and now I need him to take care of it and to save me, which brings us, like a schoolmaster, to Christ. So, desire becomes lustful when we turn away from the Lord to have it fulfilled. Acting upon that becomes sin, James tells us, and then that sin brings forth death. Jesus, they were opposing him because his disciples ate without washing their hands, right? The Pharisees were opposing Jesus and his disciples because of that. You eat with unclean hands. And Jesus' response was what? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And out of the heart come blasphemies, adulteries, murder, all those things. It starts in here and comes out, right? For David, in our story, turning back to our story, for David, lustful desire turns into adultery and murder. That's how blind David's sin has made him. By the way, long before sin is a damage to man, it's a dishonor to God. And so let's finish the chapter, and then I want to mention a few more things to you. Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And when the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the men of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when she mourned, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, before there's any consequences in David's life, there's this consequence. What he did displeased the Lord. Now, chapter 12 is going to get into the consequences, but the only consequence we have now in this chapter in the story is that it displeased the Lord's. But you see, there were current consequences in his life going on right now before we get to chapter 12. And I want you to see a couple of them. Turn over to Psalm 32, that is. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is a psalm of David. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's what was going on in his life while he was trying to just pretend like everything was fine now. He was just going to move on. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. This is his confession. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You can read the rest of it. The inflow of just the joy and the peace of God once he got right with the Lord and confessed his sin. Psalm 51, verse 10, remember that passage? He's talking about how he was being chewed up by his guilt and his shame, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 51 says that was written after God convicted him of his sin with Bathsheba through Nathan the prophet, which is chapter 12. Psalm 38, later on in his life, well, let me turn over there. I want to read a couple of verses to you. Psalm 38 starts out, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. It goes on. But I just want you to see that the consequences of David's sin started right here in our story. And then they continued. Next week when we get into chapter 12, we'll see that God puts judgment upon David because of what he's done in mercy, but with judgment. And so there's a continued consequence, extreme physical problems, adverse circumstances because of his sins. He's already confessed it to the Lord. It's already dealt with before God, but there's still consequences because of what he had done in his life and the way he chose to live his life in that area. So there's many references in the Psalms to sin and the consequences and the mercy God has for the sinner. And next week, we'll look at chapter 12, where David is caught in his sin. He repents, and he responds to the Lord. David is caught through Nathan the prophet, and this is mercy. See, God sends Nathan the prophet. I'm stealing a little bit of our thunder from next week, but it's okay. There's a lot to be said for next week. But this is mercy. If God wanted to only judge someone, he would not warn them of his judgment. I'm going to judge you. Remember Nineveh? Jonah went, and what was the message? In 40 days, judgment of God's going to take you all out. That was the end of his message. It wasn't a call to repentance. It was just, you're all doomed. God's going to judge you in 40 days. And Jonah didn't want to go. He ran because he knew, if I tell them, then they'll have the opportunity to repent. If I don't tell them, then your judgment will fall and they won't know. Ezekiel has something to say about that. So God convinces, we'll say, Jonah to go. And he says, 40 days and then judgment. And they all repent. They fast. Even the animals fast. And God shows them mercy. And Jonah's like, I knew it. Because God is merciful. So God sends a prophet to David. David is convicted of his sin. And he repents because the judgment of God is upheld by his mercy. Always, always in the scripture, we see God's judgment meted out through the mercy, his hands of mercy. So there's a little bit of judgment, a battle against the wicked, and it's cut off. He could vaporize everybody right now and it'd be done, but he doesn't. He does a little bit of judgment and then cuts it off in his mercy to teach man judgment is coming. Our message, the gospel, is that God's going to come and judge the world one day, and we want to get right with him now. But there was a day when God opened his hands of mercy and let the full strength of his judgment upon sin fall. And who did it fall upon? Jesus took the fullness of God's wrath upon himself so that you and I would never have to. Mercy. In Hosea chapter 4, the prophet, speaking for the Lord, says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. He says, the Lord will let them forage, speaking of the sheep that have gone astray, and let him alone. You can read it later. But the idea is, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sins. Just go ahead. Go ahead and do your rebellion against me. Now that's scary. No correction. No, hey, by the way, judgment's coming. Hey, you better repent. Just I'm going to let you go ahead and do your harlotries with your other gods. I'm going to judge you. And the prophet says this, that if Israel cries out, I will not listen. So don't pray for them anymore. That's heavy. Now, that's severe judgment. But the warning reveals his mercy. Philip Keller, in his book, The Psalm, Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, says that when there was a lamb that would keep going astray or run the fences looking to get out of the green pasture he was preparing for them or anything like that, if he couldn't convince the lamb to get back with the flock, he would go over to the lamb, right? You've heard this before, and snap his leg, break the bone of his leg, and lift it and bind that leg up and lift it around his neck until the leg healed. And the training of that was that lamb could no longer walk on his own until he was healed. And so he just got used to the presence of the shepherd until that leg healed. And church, I'll tell you, God has done this to me, and I'm sure many of you were in our brokenness. He's brought us close to him. He's made us more dependent upon him. It's mercy. It's absolutely mercy. So David's response, we'll look at it next week, is he asks God for mercy when he realizes what he's done and he's tried to hide it from God. He asks for grace and he accepts the consequences of his actions, even the judgment upon his family we're going to see. And the consequences are severe with his son Amnon raping his own sister, who Absalom kills because of what he did, murders his own brother. Ahithophel joins up with Absalom, who rebels against David. Ahithophel is this amazing counselor. Everything he says comes to pass as the best counsel, like an angel from God. And David has David's ear, so he gives David perfect counsel. But Ahithophel rebels against David and goes to help Absalom take him over, right? And when you do the math, and we'll do it later, Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter of Eliam, which was one of David's 30 mighty men. The 30 men that were with him from the beginning that fought all these wars and were these amazing warriors, his close comrades that were loyal to him. It was his daughter, Bathsheba, who married another one of the 30 mighty men of David, Uriah. So there was no, it wasn't like, well, who's that again? Who's Uriah? David knew these guys. They were like his best friends. It was his daughter, and it was his wife, and their grandfather, her grandfather was Ahithophel, his counselor. And so God allows this judgment to sweep through his life because of the greatness of the consequences of his sin. But repentance interrupts the cycle of sin. It keeps us from going any farther. If you stop repenting, it just becomes an opportunity for the flesh. So one last verse we'll look at tonight. So Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, there's a context here to walk in light and not in darkness, not in drunkenness and revelry and lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. There's a command here in repentance that's both negative and positive. Negative, make no provision for the flesh. That's the saying no to me part. But then he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive side of it. It's saying yes to God and following him closely. So Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. That's saying no to me. Let him take up his cross. That's saying yes to God, right? Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. So he was willing to go by saying yes to God and then to follow me. That's walking in the newness of life. That's following close with Jesus. But that's the call. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so in light of all that we're talking about, you know, I think sometimes we can think, oh, it's no big deal. It's just one huge sin in my life that I don't tell anybody about. What's the big deal? You know what it'll do? It'll take your intimacy. It'll take your confidence. It'll bring corruption into your life. Or you can grab someone and say, hey, will you pray for me? The scriptures say, pray for one another that you may be healed, right? Confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. There's healing and cleansing that we sell ourselves short from by not grabbing someone in the body of Christ and saying, hey, I need you to pray for me about this. Pray with me about this so that God can bring times of refreshing from the Lord. Well, Father, thank you for your word. And as we just kind of stop in the middle of this story, Lord, and put a comma there, Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking to us this week just about the call that you have upon our lives to be a witness for you. Lord, your love that covers a multitude of sin in our lives and in the lives of those around us. May we be that word of mercy, Lord, that call to repentance, that love that covers a multitude of sin, that forgiveness, Lord, to ourselves and those around us, so that we can be used by you for your glory. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.